while they're making their way out. You remember that last week we began a discussion. We're doing a series on questions that sometimes are asked. And you remember last week the question that we began dealing with was the question concerning the trustworthiness, the reliability of the Bible. And you remember we said that a survey has shown that about 70% of the young people who are walking away from churches today do so because they do not have confidence in the Word of God. They have doubts about the reliability of the Scripture. And so you remember we said that it is very important, not only for our Sunday school teachers, our junior church workers, but it's also very important for parents. Very important, especially for parents who want to raise up godly children. It's very important that we be equipped so that we can obey that key verse. You remember the key verse that we mentioned? It's found in 1 Peter 3:15. The key verse, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man. By the way, that includes your kids. That includes your kids. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, every one of us ought to be so equipped that when people, especially our children, come to us and they ask questions, how can we know that the Bible is really reliable? How are you going to answer that? What is the reason for your faith? How are you going to express that? We need to be equipped so that we're able to do that. And so you remember last time we went to the book of 2 Peter. You remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to verse 21. And there were a couple of points that we saw together just by way of review. Number one, we saw the sureness of Scripture. We saw the sureness of Scripture. And remember, we saw how that Peter showed that Scripture is more sure than an eyewitness testimony. It's more sure than an eyewitness testimony. And because it is such a sure thing, you remember there were two things that Peter said that we ought to do. First of all, we should heed it. That is, we ought to pay attention to it. We should heed it, but then we should also follow it. We should walk in obedience to its precepts. But then you remember we asked the question, why is the Bible such a sure thing? Why is the Bible more sure than an eyewitness testimony? And again, we saw what Peter's answer was, and the answer is simply because of the fact that the Word of God is from God Himself. The Word of God is from God Himself. You remember we saw how that God has made Himself known. God has made Himself known to mankind, and He has done it, first of all, through His revelation. And you remember we saw there were two types of revelation. There is what we would call general revelation. That is seen in God's creation. That is a revelation that is open to all men. It's the glory of God revealed in the things that He has created. But then we also saw that there is a special revelation. There are some things that creation cannot show us. And so God gave a special revelation. And that special revelation came to different men in various ways, like dreams, came through visions, angels, even the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is a special revelation of God to us. It's through Christ that we see His glory and His grace and His mercy, all of those things. But then you remember we said, well, that raises another question. If the Scriptures came to us through God's revelation, the question then is, how do we know that what actually got written down is what God really revealed? How do we know that what is recorded in the Scripture is really the revelation that God gave? And so then we saw that led us then to the point of God's inspiration. God's inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21. You remember we saw the Scripture says that holy men of God spake. How did they speak? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. You remember we saw that the word translated move there, it's the same word that used in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was on the boat going to Rome and they raised up the sails, and the Bible says, so they were driven. They were totally out of control. They were totally at the mercy of the wind. The wind took them wherever it wanted to go, and they were just simply riding it out. And that's the same word that is used here when it says that these men spake as they were moved, as they were driven by the Holy Spirit of God. And so these men who wrote the books of the Bible, while we many times refer to them as the writers, we need to understand that actually they were the secretaries. They were merely the secretaries that were taking the dictation that God gave through inspiration. And as they wrote, they were not writing their own thoughts. They were not writing their own ideas. But they were simply writing what God commanded them to write. Sometimes people say, well, didn't God just sort of give the general idea and then say, okay, you guys, just put it in your own words. You know, that would never work. And the reason why it would never work is because the Bible says God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God's ways are not our ways. If God left it up to us to put it in our own words, His thoughts, we would get it totally messed up because we don't think like God does. And that's why it was so important that God, by inspiration, gave the very words that He wanted to be used to express His thoughts for us. Now, I didn't mention this last time, but let me just give you a couple of clear examples here of what we're talking about. Let me give you just a couple of clear examples by pointing out, first of all, an Old Testament prophecy and a New Testament fulfillment. An Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment. Notice first of all the prophecy. The prophecy. In Deuteronomy chapter, I got so busy I forgot to change the thing. I'm sorry. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Here's the prophecy that was given. I will raise them up a prophet. Now this is the Lord God speaking to Moses. And the Lord God said, I'll raise him up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. Notice it. Notice what God said. And will put my words in his mouth. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them, notice it, all that I shall command him. Now that's the prophecy. Now notice the New Testament fulfillment. The fulfillment is found in John chapter 12, verse number 49. In John chapter 12, verse 49, here's the fulfillment. Jesus said, remember, Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And here's what he said. He said, I have not spoken of myself. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment. The words that Jesus Christ spoke were the very words that God the Father gave him to speak. They were the very words that God, and what the Lord God did for the Lord Jesus Christ, he did for all of the Bible writers. He did it for all the Bible writers. In fact, listen to this testimony. Listen to what Jeremiah the prophet said. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord is talking to him, and it says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, here it is, I have put my words in thy mouth. I put my words. And so the source of the Scripture, it's not man. It's God. It's God's word. It's God's word. But then you remember we mentioned last week in our conclusion that that raises another question, doesn't it? That raises another question. You see, the Bible was written many years ago. In fact, the last book to be written, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written around 95 A.D., And so it was written a long time ago. And so the question then is that in this day and age in which we live, because there's been so many copies, and there's also been so many translations, how can we know that what we have today, how can we know that it's really God's Word? How can we know that? And so that's the issue that I want to look at this morning as we consider the subject. Is the Word of God still trustworthy? Okay, yeah, it was. It was way back when, but what about now in 2015? What about today? Is it still trustworthy? And so in dealing with that question, there's a couple of things that I want us to notice. First of all, number one, I want us to notice the work of preservation. The work of preservation. When I was a kid, every spring we would have bushes out in the woods that had a lot of thorns on them, had a lot of stickers on them, and had a lot of little parasites called chiggers on them that would get under your skin and make life miserable. But on those bushes, there was a little piece of fruit called a blackberry. You ever had a blackberry? You haven't lived till you've had a blackberry. But they had this little piece of fruit on there called a blackberry. And so every spring, we would go out, and we would get us a bucket, you know, and my mom would say, okay, I want you to go out and pick me a bucket full of blackberries. It was really hard to do because we put one in the bucket and two in our mouth, you know. And it's kind of hard to fill up a bucket when you're doing that. But anyway, and we would bring it home, and she would take those blackberries, and she would go through a process, and she made what was called blackberry preserves. In other words, it was blackberries that had been, they were put in a jar, and they went through a process of cooking, and then she would had a process where she would seal the lid so that there was no air, and it preserved those blackberries. So that all through the year, I mean, even in the dead of the winter, you could go in the pantry, pull out one of those jars of preserves, and you could pop the top on that thing, and it'd go like that, you know, pop the top on that thing, and dish it out on a piece of toast with blah, 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 blah. Boy, it sounds good. Dish it out on a piece of toast that's all lathered up with butter, and you know what? It tasted just like it did the day it was made. Preserves. Now that I want you to keep that in mind, because that's exactly what God has done with His Word. The work of preservation. Don't you notice a couple of things? First of all, we see the work of preservation, letter A, in the Old Testament. The work of preservation in the Old Testament, there was a group of men called the Masoretes. They were, that name comes from the Hebrew word, which simply means tradition. Tradition. And the Masoretes were known as the guardians of Jewish traditions. They were the guardians. And these men so honored the Word of God that part of their tradition was the copying of Scripture. Now, these men so honored the Scriptures that they would take a bath before they would sit down to copy. They would go in and physically take a bath before they would begin their work. They would not wear just casual, everyday, sloppy clothes. They would dress in full Jewish dress because of their respect for what they were handling. They were handling the Word of God. I was reading recently an article about the presidency of Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan, it said, never took off his suit coat when he was inside the Oval Office, unlike the president we have now. You see pictures of him sitting in there. His coat is off, his tie is undone, he's got his feet propped up on the desk, you know. But Ronald Reagan, when he went into the Oval Office, he never took off his coat. And somebody asked him why, and his reason was, he said, because I respect this office too much. That's the way these men were. They were handling the Word of God. They would not touch it if their bodies were not clean. They would not touch it unless they were dressed in the full Jewish outfit. They would never write the name of God with a newly dipped pen, because a pen that was newly dipped would be easy to smudge, and they did not want to put a smudge or a blot on the name of God. And they had a whole list of rules that they followed. They had a whole list of rules, but not only that, after they had made a copy, in order to make sure that there was absolutely no errors, to make sure there was absolutely no departure from the original, each page would be lined that they would write. Each page was lined, not less than 48 lines and not more than 60 per page. Not less than 48, not more than 60. And each line was to consist of exactly 30 letters. No more, no less. 30 letters. 30 letters. The scribe was not to write a single letter from memory. Not to write a single letter, but he was to... Just like that. And when it was all done, to make sure that each copy was just like the original, to make sure that each copy was just like the original, the scribe would then sit down and begin to count. He would count the number of the verses. Count the number of verses. He would then count the number of words. And he would then count the number of letters. He even counted the number of little punctuation marks that were in the text. They counted everything. And the purpose of it was simply to make sure that the copy made was exactly like the original that had been copied. And if there was any deviation, the copy was destroyed. And they started again. Started again. And if all the totals agreed, the copy was just like the original, then the copy was deemed worthy. It was deemed worthy to be placed in the synagogue. And it was held to be as reliable as the original. Now that was the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament. Then we come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the books of the New Testament were not entrusted so much to the nation of Israel. They were entrusted to churches. The books of the New Testament were entrusted to the churches. And it was those churches that then would duplicate and distribute those books of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul said that the prophecies, you remember, he said those prophecies, 1 Corinthians 13:8, they would end. Prophecies would come to an end. And he told us that the prophecies would come to an end, and the time frame that he gave, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, he said it's going to end when that which is perfect is come. Now the question is, what is the perfect thing? What is the perfect thing? There's different ideas that many people have. There are some who will tell us that the perfect thing is referring to the second coming of Christ. And so all of the miracles, the signs, all of that are going to continue until Jesus comes again. Simple logic, however, tells us something a little bit different. You see, simple logic tells us that imperfection can never create something that is perfect. You can only believe that if you're an evolutionist. We'll talk about that next week. What about creation? But the evolutionist believes that everything started a big mess and then it has evolved, and we started imperfect and now it's getting more and more perfect as we go along. But logic tells us that's just not so. Therefore, we know the perfect thing that the Apostle Paul spoke of. The perfect thing was not the coming of Christ. The perfect thing is the Word of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 17. God has given His Word, verse 16 tells us, and now here's the reason why, that the man of God, and we saw this in Sunday school this morning, that the man of God may be what? May be perfect. May be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the signs of miracles, the signs of wonders, all of the things that so many people try to focus on today are no longer applicable for today. Why? Because the perfect thing has come already. And how do we know it's perfect? Because it has the power to make us perfect. The Word of God is perfect. And I realize that humans are experts when it comes to raising all kinds of, well, what if? You know, we're expert. Well, what about this? You know, what if this? What if that happened? What if this? And we have all these what if questions. And you know, what if a scribe made a mistake? Or what if a scribe got the word mixed up? Or what if the scribe somehow smudged the copy and so the next scribe then it became unclear and so what we see here is not the same as here. Now what? And we have all these what if questions. Well, all of the what ifs that the unbelieving heart of a man can raise will find their answer. It will find their answer when we consider the second thing, and that is the promise of preservation. In other words, what it's going to boil down to, let me just tell you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you, okay? Let me tell you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you. Here's what it's all going to boil down to. Are you ready? Here's what it's going to boil down to. Very simple. Are we going to believe what God said? Bottom line, forget all the what ifs, bottom line, here's the issue. Are you going to believe what God said? Now with that in mind, I want you to notice letter A, the promise stated. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 7. Here's the promise stated. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou. Who is thou? The Lord, right? Go back to what came before. Thou. It's the Lord. Thou shalt keep them. The word keep there simply means to guard, to put a protection about. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. In other words, God's words are pure words. His promise is He is going to put a guard around them to keep them, but not only is He going to guard them, He's going to preserve them. He's going to preserve them so that they will not become spoiled or will not become rotten. You see, the protection is from something that is without. Preservation is from corruption that is within. Both sides. God said, I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to preserve it. I'm going to preserve it. Well, how long are you going to preserve it? From this generation, that's David's time. From this generation forever. Now, that's the promise. That's the promise. Now, I want you to notice letter B, the promise fulfilled. When Jesus came to earth some 2,000 years ago, the original manuscripts of the Old Testament were no longer in existence. You ever thought about that? The original manuscripts that Jesus had in His day were not the originals that had been written by the hand of Moses. He didn't have those. They had passed on. They'd been lost, destroyed with the aging of time. And so he did not have those original manuscripts. And so when Jesus read and taught the scriptures, he was actually using copies of copies. And yet, even though he did not have the original manuscripts, Jesus never raised doubts. He never questioned the authority of what he read. He never questioned or doubted the authority or the adequacy of the scripture. Let me just remind you, anytime you see somebody putting a question mark on God's word, just remember that's a work of Satan. Do you know what the first recorded words of Satan are in the Bible? The first words that Satan that are recorded in Scripture, look at it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. In other words, he's a slick, sneaky character. And he's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" Anytime someone puts a question mark on the word of God, they're doing exactly what Satan does. Yea, hath God said, "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Puts a question mark on what God said. Jesus Christ regarded the copies of Scripture. He didn't question them. Rather, he considered the copies to be equally authoritative with the original. And just as the Lord Jesus was confident that God had preserved his word up to that day and time, we can have that same confidence. We can have that same confidence that God has preserved his word for us today. How do we have that same confidence? Because we have the same promise. Look at it again. Psalm 12, 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That includes us and our time. Letter C. The promise disputed. I want you to understand that God's promise to preserve his word, his promise to protect his word, I want you to understand that that promise did not mean that there would never be those who would seek to corrupt it. You understand what I'm saying? God's promise to preserve and to keep his word for all generations, including our day and time, that promise did not mean that there would never be people who would come along and try to corrupt what God had given. In fact, it is interesting to notice that way back in 57 A.D., before the Bible was even completed yet, in 57 A.D., the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Here's what he said. Notice it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He said, "We are not as," what's the word? "Many." Not one or two. No, he said, we're not like many. There's a bunch of people out there, and notice what they're doing, which corrupt the word of God. They corrupt. They're changing it around. They're taking things out. They're adding things in. They're doing all of, and they're corrupting what, and Paul said even way back then, that Satan had his men who were playing around, changing, perverting, seeking to destroy what God had given. through a study of history, we find a host of men who got caught up in this very thing. Study of the history of the Bible, you find that there were many who tried to take the Word of God and they tried to marry it. They tried to join it with Grecian philosophy. They tried to merge the two together. And of course, the result of their work is found in two key manuscripts that are exalted today as being so absolutely wonderful. The first one is called the Vaticanus. It was found in the Library of the Vatican. It was found in 1481, which kind of makes you wonder, what did people use for a Bible? If that's the authority, why didn't they have a Bible during all of those years between the Apostle Paul and 1481 when they finally pulled it out and let the world know they had it? Another one is called the Sinaiticus. This was found in St. Catherine's Monastery in 1844. And these two manuscripts are said to be the epitome. They're to be God's perfectly preserved word. Well, let me just mention a couple of facts here. First of all, over 5,300 Greek manuscripts have been discovered and are today in existence. 5,300. 95% of them are in perfect agreement with one another. 95% are in perfect agreement. These manuscripts, this 95%, form what is called the majority text or the received text. Textus receptus is the Latin. It means received text. 95%. And it's from that 95%. It's from that 95% that we find a list of the earliest Bibles coming from that line. For example, in 150 AD, the Peshitta was translated from this group of manuscripts. In 157, the old Latin Vulgate came from this line of manuscripts. In 157, again, the Italic Bible came from this line of manuscripts. In 400, the old Syriac Bible came from this line of manuscripts. All the English Bibles prior to the 20th century, including the Coverdale Bible in 1535, the Matthew's Bible, 1500, the Great Bible, 1539, the Geneva Bible, 1560, the Bishop's Bible, 1568, and the King James Bible, 1611. All of them came this same line of manuscripts. 95% in perfect agreement. 95% in perfect agreement. Now, it is true that several thousand manuscripts have been discovered since 1611. That is true. Several thousand new manuscripts that they didn't have in 1611, though several thousand have been discovered since that time. However, all of those discoveries have revealed absolutely nothing new. They all still agree with the majority. The Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, which many times scholars will hold up and tell you are the epitome of God's Word, those manuscripts actually came from the 5%. Not the 95%, but they come from the 5%. They come from the 5%. And so therefore, when comparing the majority text, the received text, where 95% of the manuscripts all agree together, when comparing those manuscripts with what you find in what is called the Vaticanus, you will find that there are some 8,000 changes. Everything from the deletion of whole passages to whole verses to whole words deleted. 8,000 changes. In the Sinaiticus, there are 9,000 changes. 9,000 changes. But not only do the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus disagree with 95% of the manuscripts that are in existence, they don't even agree with each other. And so therefore both the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, both of them were rejected. Both of them were rejected by the early Christians, and all of the reformers, all of the reformers of the 16th and 17th century who knew these manuscripts were in existence, they all rejected it. They all rejected it. But then in the late 1800s, certain scholars became devoted to a pursuit called the pursuit of higher criticism. Higher criticism. Let me just say to you folks, nowhere in all of God's word are we ever called to sit as critics on what God has said. We're called to read it. We're called to believe it. We're called to obey it. We're never called to sit in criticism on it. But these self-proclaimed scholars, in their arrogance and in their pride, declare themselves qualified to criticize God's word. And as a result of their work and their efforts, every English Bible since 1611 has either been translated directly from or strongly influenced by that minority 5% of the manuscripts that are in existence. So then answering the question, is the Bible still trustworthy? I must simply say, please listen. The translation you choose is only as good as the text from which it was translated. You understand that? The translation that you choose, it's only as good as the text from which it is translated. I think Jesus put it this way, and I think it's very applicable. When Jesus made the statement, a good tree will not produce evil fruit, and an evil tree cannot produce good fruit. What are you translating from? You see, when it comes to Bible translations and all the translations that we have today, the issue is not the issue is not the ability. It's not the scholarship. The issue is not even about the sincerity of the translator. That has nothing to do with it. The issue is, what are they translating from? That's the issue. What are they translating from? And even though many will try to deny it, the weight of evidence for a trustworthy Bible, the weight of evidence for a Bible that you can absolutely trust and absolutely depend on, is heavily in the corner of the King James Bible. That's why that's all we use here. We don't use any other version. Our Sunday school teachers are instructed. They don't use any other version in their classroom. In our school of theology, we only use the King James Version, simply because of the fact that the weight of evidence for the authority of the manuscripts from which the King James Bible came is far superior to the 5% that don't even agree with themselves. Peter said this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. He said, the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord, that protected word, that pure word, that word that God said he would preserve himself for all generations, that word of the Lord, Peter said, endureth forever. But let me close this morning by making one final point for your consideration. Not only can we trust the Bible because of God's promise that he would protect it, because of his promise that he would preserve it for all generations, we can also trust God's word, and we can trust the Bible because of the testimony we find in Psalm 119 and verse 160, where it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Now, just in a logical, literal understanding of the text, what that means is Genesis 1:1, all the way through to the end, it's true. It's true. But there's something else that I want you to notice. Something that's perhaps even more amazing. In Psalm 119, verse 142, the psalmist said, "Thy law is," notice it is "the truth." It is the truth. It's not just true, it's the truth. Notice again, Psalm 119, verse 151. "All thy commandments are truth." They're true, yes, but more than true, they are truth. Jesus, John chapter 17, verse 17, makes the statement, "Thy word is truth." Yeah, it's true from the very beginning. It's all true, but it's more than that. It is truth. Now, what is the difference? What is the difference? In other words, what the Bible is telling us here is simply this. Not only is the Bible absolutely true in everything it is that it says, it is absolute truth in that it is the standard by which we can measure the trueness of everything else. It is truth. It's the yardstick, the measuring stick. It's the balancing scale. However you want to look at it, God's word is the truth by which we measure, by which we weigh the truthfulness of everything else. It's truth. It's truth. It's because of that great fact. It's not surprising then that Satan works so hard to pervert it. It's not so surprising then that Satan works so hard to take out parts and add in parts and change parts around, because his desire is to confuse you and to turn you away from the truth. God's word is truth. It's because of that great fact we do not judge the Bible by scholars. We do not look at the Bible and say, "Well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but you know, Dr. Moore, he said, no telling what he'll say, right? Dr. So-and-so, you know, he said this and this and this, you know." We don't judge the Bible by scholars. We don't judge the Bible by what theologians say. We don't judge the Bible by what some preacher says. We don't even judge the Bible by what is the popular opinion of the day. We call that consensus theology. We don't judge the Bible by those things. No, here's what we do. We judge the scholars. And we judge the theologians, and we judge the preachers, and we judge the opinions of men by the Word of God, to see if they are truth or if they are error. In other words, we need to be like those believers in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. The apostle, speaking of the Bereans, he said that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. In other words, they listened to the preaching, they listened to the teaching that was given to them, But they did not stop there. They did not stop there. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we give you those study notes in your bulletin every week. I hope that you'll use them. I hope you'll take notes. And then when the service is over, I hope when you go home, you'll take those notes. You'll go back over them. I want you to do this. I challenge you to do this. Take those notes. Go through the Word of God. Make sure that what we said is exactly what the book says. That's what these Bereans did. They received the preaching. They heard the preaching of God, received it with a readiness of mind, but they didn't stop there. They then searched the Scriptures daily. Why? They wanted to know if what they heard was really true or not. I fear we live in a day, and I fear we live in an age when far too many Christians are just too spiritually lazy to check the Word of God. And that's why so many are being deceived and led astray into things that are totally contrary to what God said. Need to be like those Bereans. Yes, the Bible is absolutely, it is absolutely trustworthy. And since our eternal destiny depends on it, I would urge you this morning to determine in your heart that you're going to read it. I would urge you to determine this morning that if God cared enough about you to give you His truth perfectly preserved and protected, doesn't it just make sense we ought to think enough of God to read it, to learn it, to hide it in our heart, to obey it, in order that we might be what He would have us to be? May God help us to be truly people of the book, who believe it without question, who accept it without reservation, and follow it wholeheartedly throughout every day of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to consider that we hold in our hands today that which you have preserved and kept for us. Historical evidence proves that it's true. Archaeological evidence proves that it's true. Proves that even though men have tried to pervert it, they've not been able to overcome the great wealth of evidence supporting that book we hold in our hand today and call the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that it's not up to us to defend your word. It's not up to us to protect it. You promised you would do that yourself. And I pray that you would help us to have absolute confidence that as a God of your word who never lies, help us to trust that that's exactly what you have done. And so instead of coming to your word with all the what ifs and all the questions that unbelieving hearts can imagine, help us to come to your word with just a simple faith and a simple trust. That we might study your word, that we might learn it, that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might be what you would have us to be. Lord, if there's one here today who has never trusted Christ, I realize this is a message that's for Christians, but Lord, I pray that you would help the one who perhaps has never trusted Christ to understand that in this Bible that we call the Word of God, there's a wonderful message of salvation that's available for them if they would simply repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ. And I pray today would be a day of salvation for them. For those of us who are saved, may it be a day of commitment to be students of your word, to study it, to hide it in our heart, that we might not sin against you. We ask your will to be done in each heart and in each life. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed.